Larrick, I want to thank you for not telling everything that it is a pleasure to get to be with you here today. Did any of y'all grow up listening to the Grand Ole Opry? Well, you know Ben and Pearl then, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
Well, I feel like Ben and Pearl is far. I'm just so glad to be here. I want to begin by reading a true story from history, and I'm reading somewhat of a condensed version of this. Do any of y'all, perchance, happen to be from the Chicago area? We got any?
Chicago.
All right.
Left there after 2 years.
Well, you may or may not have heard about this incident in the history of our nation. But it was the second largest maritime disaster on the Great Lakes of our country. And it occurred on September of 1860. So let me just read a short summary of that event. Around 2 a.m., on September the 8th, 1860, the steamship Lady Elgin collided with the schooner Augustus in the waters of Lake Michigan near Waukegan, Illinois. Waukegan would be maybe 50 miles north of Chicago on the western side. The Lady Elgin was carrying more than 300 passengers and crew on a round-trip sightseeing tour from Milwaukee to Chicago. Its return trip was never completed. The captain, now realizing how badly the ship was damaged, continued toward Milwaukee in the dark. About a half an hour later, the heavy boilers and steam engine broke through the weakened hull and the ship quickly tore apart. Most of the passengers and crew died. Only a handful reached the lifeboats. Just when the Elgin took her final plunge, the captain recalled, a heavy sea took off the upper works, the cabin floated, and several hundred people got onto it. But the cabin, too, soon broke up, throwing many passengers and leaving others clutching small pieces of wreckage. Many victims held on to floating debris for long hours in the cold water. Some ultimately reached shore only to be pulled back into the breakers by a fierce undertow. 17 people, and let me say the count differs by one. Some historians say it was 17, some say it was 18, but be that as it may here. But 17 or 18 people were saved that night by a Northwestern University student named Edward W. Spencer, who battled the breakers for 6 hours. An experienced swimmer, he had a rope tied to his body and time after time swam through the waves to grab exhausted passengers. His associates on the other end of the rope then pulled him and the victim to shore. Finally, having reached the limit of his strength, his body covered with scrapes and bruises, Spencer passed out. He woke up in his room in Evanston, where his brother William waited on his recovery. Edward's first words were, "Will, did I do my full duty?" did I do my best. Although he tried to resume his studies, the physical and emotional toll on Spencer had been severe. Newspapers around the nation praised his deeds, but he was never completely comfortable with the attention. The faces and cries of the victims he had not been able to save forever haunted him. Spencer never completed his education, and it was almost 50 years later before he returned to Evanston to talk about the wreck of the Lady Elgin. After his death, his brother described Edward's private torment. His face would turn ashen pale, and he would fasten his great hungry eyes on me and say, "Tell me the truth. Did I fail to do my best?" Spencer is honored by a plaque in the gymnasium of the Northwestern University. But there are a couple of sad footnotes to his story. He was so badly injured that apparently he spent the rest of his life in a wheelchair. And when visited in later years, he said with tears, and this is what I really want you to get, so listen up. This is what he said with tears. "Not one of those rescued ever came back and even said thank you."
Oh, my goodness. That's terrible.
Though he undoubtedly did not rescue them in order to earn their gratitude, it is a sad commentary on our frequent failure in this area. If you want to really get the details, and it's a very interesting story, and I'll have to tell you that the first mate under Captain Wilson on that steamship happened to be named George Davis. But if you'll just Google the Lady Elgin, E-L-G-I-N, you'll get more information than you can absorb in one sitting. This morning I do want us to think on the theme of Thanksgiving, and particularly the matter of thanking the triune God for the blessings of salvation. And we're going to read one of the most important chapters in the Bible, particularly because of the fact that it points out the Orthodox Christian view that all three persons of the Trinity are involved in this matter of salvation. And it also points out what our response ought to be to these facts. So let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through verse 14. Verses 3 through 14. As we read through, I want you to notice in particular several things. I want you to notice how all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned as to their respective parts, shall we say, in our salvation. And secondly, I want you to notice what Paul says our response should be. It should be one of praise, one of adoration, one of thanksgiving. So let me read this. Verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. And then we turn to the Son. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of His glory. And now we come to the Holy Spirit. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. So first of all, I want us to note the Father's role in our salvation. And we find that in verses 3 through 6. And as we read through, you immediately recognize the fact that Paul is dealing with the doctrine of election. This doctrine is one of the most difficult biblical teachings for us to really get our arms around. Warren Wiersbe quotes one of his seminary professors. I thought this was great. Who said, "Try to explain election and you may lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you may lose your soul." Now, why is this doctrine so difficult for us? Why does it just make us step back and say, "Man, I don't understand this"? Well, there are some passages of Scripture that seem to indicate that salvation rests completely in man's hand. Take John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." It seems as if the matter of salvation is dependent on us. We must believe. Or take Romans 10:9-10. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." When you take these verses, it just seems like the whole matter of whether we're saved or lost rests on us. That we really are not involved any more than that. And yet, there are other passages of Scripture, like the ones we have just read, for example, in verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." And then when you look over to verse 11, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined." In other words, when you read verses like this, it seems like everything is in God's hand, that He's the one calling the shots. Now, are these two doctrines of Scripture contradictory? The short answer, of course, is no. They are not contradictory. Well, we ask ourselves, why in the world did the Lord put these in the Bible if we could not understand them? In fact, sometimes, let's turn over to another verse, sometimes these things are put right side by side with no thought of their being contradicted. Turn over to John's Gospel a minute, to the very first chapter of John's Gospel. And let me just share two verses of Scripture, where in one verse it seems like everything is on our side of the table. And then, the very next verse, it seems like everything's on God's side of the table. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on His name. Do you see the manward side of this? But then look at verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see how both sides are put together, right side by side? The Bible teaches the sovereignty of God, and the Bible teaches the freedom of man. How do you put those two together? Do we have any other Mississippi folks other than Eric?
I said Eric, you know.
Well, we're going to have a little lesson in Mississippi geography, okay? All right, if you are looking at a map of Mississippi, up in the northeast corner of Mississippi, up around Union County, up around New Albany, close to where Blue Mountain College is located, you have the headwaters of the Yellowbusha River. And that river flows down. It flows into Sardis, and a big dam was built there, so there's a big Sardis Lake. And then it flows out of Sardis Lake, the water is let out, and it winds around its way all the way to Greenwood, Mississippi. Now, by the way, that's where my wife is from and where we got married, so you remember that. That's very important. All right, you drop down 30 or 40 miles, and you have the headwaters of another river, known as the Tallahatchie River. And probably some of you growing up in the 70s remember the old Billy Joe.
Oh, yeah.
You remember that? What bridge did he fall off of?
The Tallahatchie
River Bridge. In fact, they even made a movie on that, didn't they? I didn't see it, but I understand there was a movie. All right, that Tallahatchie River starts up there, and it winds on around to around Grenada, Mississippi. And, this has been probably a half century or more ago. They built a big dam there, and you have Grenada Lake. And then, when the waters are let out, that Tallahatchie River goes all the way down. And when you get close to Greenwood, Mississippi, those two rivers will merge together and form, you guessed it, the Yazoo River. And that Yazoo River will go by Yazoo City, where they had a Confederate Navy Yard during the Civil War, and then all the way down to Vicksburg, and it flows into the Mississippi River at Vicksburg. Now suppose some engineer would come up to you and say, now, you tell me those two rivers flow together and merge into one river. If you'll just give me the right equipment, I can go downstream about 20 miles, and I can separate the waters of the Yellowbushy River and the waters of the Tallahatchie River.
Now, what would you say to that?
Man, are you crazy?
What kind of Kool-Aid have you been drinking?
You see, those two rivers merge together, and you cannot separate them downstream. Well, that's the way it is with these two doctrines of Scripture. You have one tributary, the sovereignty of God. You have the other tributary, the freedom of man. They merge together, and you are not able to separate them. So, what does Paul say? Paul says what our response should be. What should our response to be? Response should be that we are to praise the Father for choosing us to be His children. He's to receive praise and honor and glory from us. We're to never let that grow dim in our minds. And then after he talks about the Father, he then speaks about the Son and the role that the Son plays in salvation. Look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. If you had to summarize the Bible in one word, what would be the word you would choose? Well, there are several appropriate words, I think. But you know the word I think that best describes what the Bible is all about? Is the word redemption. If you had to summarize the Bible in one word, I think it ought to be the word redemption. That's what the Bible is about. It is about redemption. Now, I'm not sure what was in Paul's mind as he was thinking about having redemption through his blood. But some things do come to my mind. Our Bible is made up of two testaments, of two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. God's great redemptive event of the Old Testament was the Exodus out of Egypt. When you read through the Old Testament, time after time, those Old Testament writers will hark back to the Exodus out of Egypt and how God reached down and He redeemed the Israelites out of Egyptian slavery and brought them to the Promised Land. And even in the New Testament, those New Testament writers will pick up on that fact. And when you go back to Exodus, the 12th chapter, you get all of the preparation for that great redemptive event. And I think it's very important to nail that down in your mind. What is God's great redemptive event of the Old Testament? God's great redemptive event of the Old Testament is the Exodus out of Egypt. When God did for His people what they could never do for themselves. And in preparation for that event, each Israelite family had to take a lamb without spot, without blemish, and slay that lamb, put that blood in a basin, and he would take a sprig, perhaps of a hyssop tree, and dip it down there, and he was to sprinkle the blood on that side of the door, and then sprinkle the blood on that side of the door, and then sprinkle the blood above the door, on the lintel of the door. Now, if you would let this lectern sort of serve as a door, and you sprinkle blood over on this side, and you sprinkle blood over on that side, and then you sprinkle blood up here, what does that give you the picture of?
Cross.
The cross. way back then. Those Israelites never would have figured that out. But God was giving the Israelites a shadow of how important the blood was. That an innocent animal had to die, and that blood had to be sprinkled on the doorpost, or when the death angel came through Egypt, you were going to lose your firstborn. And I can't imagine the heartache that comes, particularly to the mother, to lose a firstborn child. To me, that's one of the hardest experiences that life will hold. Now, that's the great event, redemptive event of the Old Testament. The great event of the New Testament is very obvious. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's God's great redemptive event of the New Testament. And both of these events involve the shedding of innocent blood. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of an innocent animal. In the New Testament, it was the blood of the innocent Son of God, who was without sin. And notice what Paul says about the means here. He says, we have redemption through His blood. When you turn over to 1 Peter, Peter writes, and you probably marked this in your Bible, it would be verses 18 and 19, knowing this, that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but how? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. I don't remember too many of Dr. Criswell's old stories. But this must have been back during the 70s. He told a story that was indelibly placed on the screen of my mind. He told a story about a father and his young son who lived in London. And they had gone downtown to watch a parade. And if you've ever been to London, if it doesn't rain in the morning, it'll rain in the evening. If it's not on the chilly side in the morning, it will be by the evening. So this father and son went down to watch a parade. And because of the inclement weather, rather than just stand out on the sidewalk, they decided that they would go inside a storefront in the neighborhood and watch the parade inside. Well, they watched the parade, and the father was just feeling very patriotic, you know. And those floats came by, and the bands came by, and finally a regiment of soldiers came by. And the father just exclaimed out loud in the store, "My, aren't those red coats pretty?" And the little boy looked up at him and said, "Daddy, those coats are not red, they're white." Well, the dad thought his son was just, you know, sort of smarting off. So he looked down very stern and said, "Son, hey, you need to learn this. The soldiers' coats are red. That's why we call our army men redcoats." Well, the little boy looked up and said, "Daddy, if you don't believe those coats are white, you just come down here and look." So just to prove that his son was wrong, he got out on his knees and he looked out the window at the regiment of soldiers. And to his utter amazement, the coats were not red, they were white. And what had happened was this. Around that storefront window, There was a band of red decorative glass that went all the way around. And at the height the little boy was watching the parade, he was watching the parade through that red glass. Now, we might have some sharp physicists here who can explain the ramifications here. But let me just give you the bottom line. When you look at a red object through a red piece of glass, that object will not look red to your eyes. You know, there's a great spiritual lesson here. What did Isaiah the prophet say? Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? As white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. You see, when God looks at me, my sins are red. My sins are crimson. My sins are scarlet. But when God looks at me through the red blood of Jesus, do they look red to God's eyes?
No.
No, they don't. What can wash away my sins?
Nothing but the blood.
Nothing but the blood. Only the blood can cleanse me from my sins. So what's to be to you our response to the sacrificial and substitutionary death of Christ on the cross? How are we to respond? Are we just to let it pass by unnoticed? What does Paul say? He says that we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, our response should be one of unadulterated praise and thanksgiving. Thank you, Jesus, for washing away my sins. Well, let's move on to the third stanza here. And by the way, let me just point this out. Verses 3 through 14 are one sentence in the language of the New Testament. Just one sentence. In other words, this whole section goes together. Don't try to pull it apart and say this talks about this and this talks about this. No, it all goes together. We're to praise the Father. We're to thank the Son. And we're also to praise the Holy Spirit. So, let's look at what Paul says about the Holy Spirit. What does it say? Look at verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And what is the role of the Holy Spirit? When we come to a point that we recognize that we're a sinner, that we cannot save ourselves, that only the substitutionary death of Christ can cleanse me from our sins, and we're willing to repent of our sins, we're willing to believe the gospel, we're willing to open up our hearts and let Christ come in as our personal Lord and Savior. The Holy Spirit, of course, performs the miracle of regeneration. And the Holy Spirit seals us. Now, what is so significant about the sealing of the Holy Spirit? For one thing, it denotes ownership. Now, turn over a little bit further in Ephesians here, to chapter 4, and verse 30, Ephesians 4:30, where Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The seal of the Holy Spirit denotes ownership. Maybe some of you grew up on a ranch and you know what it's like to run cattle. And you put the stamp of ownership on that back hind quarter. So if that cow or that bull were to get out, people will know who the owner might be. Well, Paul says that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does for you when you're saved. He puts His stamp of ownership upon you. And there's something else that is significant here. Do you remember, this would be over in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. After Jesus had been buried, some of the Pharisees and the chief priests, they went to Pilate. That would be chapter 27, verse 62. And they said, "Sir, we remember that while He was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest His disciples come by night and steal Him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" So the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, doing what? Sealing the stone and setting the guard. In other words, those scribes and Pharisees, they wanted that tomb to be secure. They didn't want anybody to be able to come in and steal the body and then tell people, "Well, we told you He'd rise from the dead," when they had the body get out, you know. The body was to be made secure. Do you see that word secure in verse 64? Do you see it again in 66? Now, there are some people who do not believe in the security of the believer. But if I understand Paul correctly, Paul did. In other words, the Holy Spirit seals us. And not only does that denote ownership, but it also denotes inheritance. I mean, it denotes security. And that brings us to one other thing. Paul talks about the earnest here. Look at verse 14 in chapter 1 of Ephesians. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of a purchased possession to the praise of His glory?" Paul says that the Holy Spirit serves as a security bond, shall we say. In fact, there's one thing very interesting. Do you see that word guarantee there? In the Greek language of today, you know how you would interpret that? Just that word? That's the word that's used for an engagement ring. In other words, a man gives the love of his life an engagement ring, and that engagement ring serves as a security. It serves as an earnest. It serves as, shall we say, a down payment. That I am betrothing myself to you. Now, of course, some are aware that some men don't follow through, do they? Sometimes an engagement is broken. And I tell people sometimes that if it's a situation where you don't really love the person and you don't feel this is what God wants you to do. It's better to break an engagement than to create a divorce in the future.
Mm-hmm.
Now, Paul says that the Holy Spirit is putting up on earnest. And two out of the three times where he mentions the sealing of the Spirit, he talks about it being an earnest of things to come. Now, I think it's very important to realize that salvation is past, present, and future. When you look at what Paul says in verse 7 of chapter 1, in him we have redemption. Let me point out that that verb is present tense and not future tense. Some people have the notion that eternal life begins when you die if you are a Christian. But that's not the teaching of Scripture at all.
Amen.
The teaching of Scripture is that when you're converted and you're saved, that's when eternal life begins. It begins right then. And Paul says, what you experience in your Christian life here is just like an earnest of what is yet to come in the future. So you have that present aspect and you have that future aspect as well. That the Holy Spirit serves as a seal, denoting ownership, denoting security. It serves as an earnest. It serves as a guarantee that there's more to come. Now, what does Paul say our response to all that should be? Once again, he said, to the praise of his glory. In other words, don't forget to thank the Holy Spirit for sealing us. Now, it's getting close to quitting time here. And I'd just like to do something a little different here in the class. I'd just like to close with a little time of prayer. We have Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday. And maybe it's been a long time since you thanked the Father for choosing you. Maybe it's been a while since you thanked the Son for redeeming you and shedding His blood in your behalf. Maybe it's been a while since you thanked the Holy Spirit for putting His seal of ownership upon you and giving you the earnest of your inheritance. So I'm going to ask that we all just bow our heads, and we're just going to have a time of private prayer here. And we're going to do it in three sections. We're going to take a minute, and I'm just going to ask you just silently to thank the Father for His choosing you to be His child. And then I'll close that prayer. And then secondly, we'll have a little prayer time, silent prayer for each one. And you thank the Son for redeeming you by His sacrifice on the cross. And then I'll voice a prayer for us. And then we'll do the same thing regarding the Holy Spirit. So let's just pause a moment and each one praying personally. You just thank the Father for choosing you. Father, I want to express my praise, my adoration, my appreciation that even before the foundation of the world, you chose me to be your child. I just want to thank you for that. And now I'm going to ask that you pray silently for a moment. And you thank the Son for dying on the cross on your behalf, so that you might accept his substitutionary death for the forgiveness of your sins. Continue in prayer. Jesus, I want to thank you for loving me enough to die on the cross in my behalf, to pay a debt you did not owe when I could not pay a debt I did owe. I want to thank you, Lord, for dying in my behalf that I might have forgiveness of my sins. Amen. Let us pray and thank the Holy Spirit for his role in our salvation. Holy Spirit, I just want to pause at Thanksgiving season here and praise your name and glorify your name for sealing me, for putting your stamp of ownership upon me, for giving me a sense of security through this life and being an earnest of the inheritance which I am yet to receive. I just want to praise your name and thank you for that. And now with our heads still bowed, if perchance there's someone here who has never yet experienced the salvation of which we've spoken today, won't you just, in your heart, as best you know how, ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins. Tell the Lord that you're repenting of your sins and you want to turn from your sin, and that you want to exercise personal faith in trusting in the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. If that's the decision you need to make, you just make it in your own heart right now. And if there is someone making that decision, Brother Eric and myself will be here to talk with you further about that. Or maybe you have a friend that you want to confide in. But more than anything else, we want to praise the Lord for your salvation. So Lord, may this Thanksgiving Day be one that will truly reflect the praise and thanksgiving which you deserve for our salvation. So that's our prayer, and we make it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, I don't know if there needs to be any announcement made. Oh, there he is right there.